Turn in your Bible to Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 7. We're starting a new series on From Isaiah to Jesus. The basic gist of this series is obviously it's a Christmas themed, but what we're looking at is particular passages from Isaiah that as we read them and as we study them, we find that they point us to the Lord Jesus. And I hope that this will be a great benefit to us as the church on all kinds of levels. You may not know this, but the book of Isaiah has actually sometimes been called by certain people the fifth gospel. You know, there are four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and sometimes people call Isaiah the fifth gospel because there are such amazing passages that seem to point to Jesus in such clear ways. And as we go through this series and we look at Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9 and 11 and 40 and then Isaiah 53, I believe you'll see there's something to that idea that this is a fifth gospel. There really is good news here in the book of Isaiah. But again, turn in a Bible to Isaiah 7. If you're using the Bible in front of you in the pew, I think that can be found on page 571. And this is the word of God from the prophet Isaiah, starting in verse 1 of chapter 7. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 5 years Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of Israel, sorry, house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the good, evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is always true. And even when we don't understand every part of it, we're thankful that you have given it to us to show us who you are. And we thank you that you show us who you are most clearly in the Lord Jesus. So help us to see Jesus today. And help us to see what it really means to trust in him. We pray in his name. Amen. I don't know whether you knew this or not, but for the last 18 years, a company has been publishing an annual trust barometer report for various nations around the world. The company is called Edelman, and it's a leading global communications marketing firm. And ever since 2001, I believe, they have been looking at 28 different countries. And they survey people in those countries to discover the level of trust they have in institutions in their countries. I have no idea how this started, but it is a thing. You can look it up yourself. And in the 2018 trust barometer, trust in the U.S. has suffered the largest ever recorded drop in the survey's history among the general population. According to that study, average trust in institutions among the informed public in the U.S. imploded, not exploded, imploded, plunging 23 points since last year, making it now the lowest of the 28 countries surveyed, below Russia, below Japan, and below South Africa. Richard Edelman, the president and CEO of Edelman, says the United States is enduring an unprecedented crisis of trust. Now, you can get into all kinds of things with this. Why is it that we're having a lack of trust? Why is it that we don't trust our institutions? We can ask all those questions. And we can come up with all kinds of different answers, I think. But the real question that intrigues me is, in this time, at this time, in this country, we are at an all-time low when it comes to trust. And I see it. I see it in the way we lack our trust in our government, that we sometimes lack trust in the news that we hear. We lack trust in what we find on the internet, which, to be honest, some of that we should lack some trust. And sometimes we lack trust in what the church is doing. I've heard that quite a bit in the last couple of years. Trust can be hard. Trust can be difficult. Trust is one of those things where we even come to the point where we say, you've got to earn trust. You've heard that phrase. You can't just be trusted with something. You have to earn someone's trust. And so it's good, I think, for us to start here in Isaiah 7. Because really, Isaiah 7 asks an important question of us. Who are we going to trust? That's really what is at the heart of that's going on in Isaiah 7. Who are we going to trust? Now, if you're a grammar Nazi and you tell me that it should be whom are we going to trust, you're probably right. I just could not bring myself to say whom are we going to trust. It sounds weird. So if you like correct grammar, you can write the M at the end of that who, and you'll be right, and you can feel good about that. But for me, I'm going to say, who are we going to trust? That's what's going on in Isaiah 7. Now, to understand what's going on here, let's take a look at this passage a little bit by little bit. First of all, this scene happened sometime in the 730s BC. Ahaz is king of Judah. Now, if you don't know much about the geography of that time, Judah is a southern kingdom. And then above that is Israel, is the northern kingdom. And Pekah is the king of that kingdom. And then a little bit to the north of that is Syria, and Rezin is the king of that kingdom. And Pekah and Rezin, they decide that they want to gang up on Ahaz in Judah and take over. They want to kick him out of his king, his kingdom, and replace him with another king. Ahaz is rightfully terrified of that. He's scared, as verses 1 and 2 talk about. Even like, not just Ahaz, the people are too. It's like a tree being shaken. And so in verses 3 through 9, God tells Isaiah to take his son along with him and to meet Ahaz and to deliver a message. And the basic gist of the message is, don't be afraid. Don't worry about this. God's got this. God has it all in his hands. Trust your God. And then at the end of verse 9, we see Isaiah challenges Ahaz and says, if you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. That's really the gist for Ahaz. Are you going to trust God or not? Are you going to believe what God has said? Or are you going to believe yourself and what you think needs to happen? And by extension, I don't think it's wrong to say this, that when we come to this passage and we read that about Ahaz, that's a message for all of us. Are we going to trust God when he promises something? Or are we going to say, well, that sounds nice, but I don't believe you, God. I don't trust you. It's a good question for us. And Ahaz is a good example of what not to do. Because Ahaz clearly demonstrated he did not trust God when he refused the offer of a sign. Ahaz clearly demonstrated he did not trust God because God offers him a sign and Ahaz refuses. Let's look at that in verses 10 and following. So the Lord speaks to Ahaz, and probably through the prophet Isaiah. He says, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Now, I have to admit, when I read that, my first thought is, woohoo, I would have come up with something awesome. I mean, like, you know, let earth split open and a dragon come out of it and he breathes fire that says my name. You know, I mean, when God says, here's a blank check, I mean, go for it. And that is what he says here, right? He says, ask a sign. It can be as deep as Sheol, it can be as high as heaven. You name it, I'll do it. And Ahaz says, and this sounds so religious and pious, doesn't it? He says, I'm not going to ask because I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. I know what the Bible says. Bible says, you shall not put the Lord your God to a test. It says that in Deuteronomy, so I'm not going to do that. But is that what Ahaz was really doing? Was he really trying to obey God? I mean, think about it. God came to him and said, I want you to ask for a sign. And Ahaz said, no, God. I don't think I need one. And if you're thinking, well, Stuart, sounds like to me that you're being really hard on Ahaz. I think maybe he really did mean what he said. Well, look at what Isaiah says in verse 13. He said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Basically, Isaiah is saying, Ahaz. God came to you and said, here's a blank check. I want you to write whatever number you want in there, and he's going to do it for you, and you try to take the quote-unquote moral high ground by saying, oh no, I couldn't do that. But what you're really doing is you're wearying God. And commentators actually point out the fact that Isaiah says that you weary my God, instead of saying, Ahaz, you are wearying your God. In other words, Ahaz, the real true God is not really your God, because you don't believe him. You don't trust him. Now, you may not know this, but if you go to a parallel passage to this in 2 Kings 16, we find that Ahaz tried to make an alliance with the king of Assyria. Not Syria, but Assyria. And he went to the king of Assyria and he said, hey, king of Assyria, these guys, Pekah, you know, they're trying to come after me. Can we make a deal? And the king of Assyria says, sure, we can make a deal. All along, though, the king of Assyria knows that he's going to come and attack Judah eventually. And that's exactly what happened later on. And so here's Ahaz, offered this amazing opportunity to see a beautiful and amazing and miraculous sign. He refuses because he really doesn't trust God, and he's already made this alliance with another country. And basically what Ahaz is saying in answer to the question, who are you going to trust? I'm not going to trust God. I'm going to trust these guys to protect me. I'm going to trust the Assyrians, who really were the bad guys of this story. I'm going to trust them. You see how foolish that really is? From our vantage point now, we can look back on that and go, that's dumb, Ahaz. But how often is it that something very similar happens in our lives where God is saying, like, so many television stories and so many movies, you know, you have that moment of crisis and the person holds out their hand and they say, do you trust me? You guys have seen that, right? It happens so much. You can almost name any TV series and it's somewhere in there. It probably has a moment where the person says, do you trust me? And when God reaches out his hand and basically says, do you trust me? And we say, not so much. I think I'm going to trust X, and you can fill in the blank for whatever you want for trusting X. That's what Ahaz did. And we're not all that different. It's so easy for us to want to trust our bank account, to trust what Oprah says, to trust whoever says something that clicks with us and we say, now that sounds like a plan I want to follow. But it's not necessarily God's plan. God had already said in this passage, look, these guys aren't going to bother you. They're not going to survive this. I've got this, Ahaz. Now, here's a sign. What sign do you want? And Ahaz says, nope, I don't even believe. So I don't want a sign. So Ahaz refuses the sign and he shows that he doesn't really believe, yet God promised a sign anyway. A sign, and this is where it gets a little tricky, a sign of both salvation and judgment. God says, I'm going to give you a sign, but it's going to be a sign not just of salvation, but also a sign of judgment. Let's take a look at this. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Which Emmanuel means God with us. That sounds like a good thing. And we'll come back to verse 14 in a minute. Verse 15, he shall eat curds and honey, and when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, for before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. And so God is saying to Ahaz, hey, you don't believe me, you don't want a sign, but I'm going to tell you, the two people you're worried about, the two kings you're worried about, the two nations you're worried about, it won't be long before they'll be in the dust. And that's exactly what happened. A few years later, the Assyrians come in and they attack both Syria and Israel and they wipe them out and scatter the people everywhere. Now, right now, that sounds like salvation, doesn't it? It sounds like, hey, God has promised that he's going to save his people from this crisis. And yes, there is some of that, but then look at verse 17. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. It has a little ominous tone to it, doesn't it? A day is coming upon you and your people and your father's house as have not come for a long time. That sounds a little scary. And as you read the rest of chapter 7 and then chapter 8, you realize that Assyria is going to come and attack Judah as well. Ahaz made a deal with Assyria, and Assyria comes in and he attacks the two countries that Ahaz is worried about, but then Assyria is also coming to attack Judah. And chapter 8 actually describes the judgment that's coming against God's people for not believing. It will be like a flood rolling in, and poor Judah will be up to her neck in water. The people will survive, but just barely. So the sign that God gives is a sign of both salvation. Yes, I'm going to protect you from your enemies here, but because you don't believe, judgment's still coming. And that leads us to verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. One commentator I read this week said that almost every word of this verse is broiled in some type of controversy. Because if what Isaiah is saying is true, then something amazing really is happening here. Right? As high as heaven or as low as Sheol, as Isaiah put it. Back in the first century of this period, in AD, there was a man named Justin Martyr. And Justin Martyr was having a conversation with a Jew named Trypho. And Justin points to the passage and says, see, this is about Jesus. And Trypho says, no, it's not. Because the word virgin there, the Hebrew word for virgin is oma, and it can mean a young maiden. And so it's not a virgin conception. We're talking about a birth of a natural birth. That's all he's talking about. And then he says, goes on to say, and the child is actually Ahaz's child, Hezekiah. And of course, Justin says, nuh-uh. Because he realizes that there's something not quite right about that interpretation, but these kinds of interpretations have been going on for ages. It's not something that happened in the last century or so. People have always been attacking this passage. Because if what it says is true, there's something amazing going on here. In fact, there are modern-day Christians who, when they read this passage, they say, well, this really isn't about Jesus first and foremost. Now, ultimately it is. But first and foremost, it's actually about Isaiah's son. Because in chapter 8, if you read on in chapter 8, Isaiah has a son, Mahershalal Hashbaz. That's a mouthful. Imagine being in kindergarten and having to write your name out like that. I mean, by the time you finish it one, you know, it's the end of school. They really knew how to name kids back then. So Isaiah's son is born right after this 7:14. And so some evangelical Christians say, see, what's happening here is the son is born, and this son is basically the promise of Emmanuel, born not of a virgin, but of a young maiden. The problem with Hezekiah and the problem with Mahershalal Hashbaz is one, both Ahaz's wife and Isaiah's wife had already had a child, and if Alma means young maiden, it means someone who hasn't had a child before, then even there it doesn't fit. It doesn't work. And there are all kinds of other reasons why we can reject that. But there is something that everybody has to ask, like, what is the immediate significance of Isaiah's prophecy to Ahaz? I mean, what's the specific of what's going on in that moment? Because Ahaz refuses a sign, and God says, I'm going to give a sign anyway. Where's the sign? And one of my favorite ways, and I hold this tenuously, is that the right word? Loosely. That God does promise a sign, but he doesn't promise that Ahaz will actually see the sign. All he says is, I'm going to give you a sign. But Ahaz, you've already rejected my sign. You've already rejected it. So even if I gave you a sign, you don't believe. So even if I gave you a miracle, you still wouldn't believe. So I'll give you a sign, but it's not going to really be ultimately for you. It's going to be for people who believe. And I want you to think about that for a minute. Isn't that true? Isn't it true that if something miraculous happened, if you don't really believe it in the first place, you can always come up with a reason why it's not really miraculous? You know, there's a story about, you know, the whole concept of when God's people left Egypt and went into the Promised Land and they crossed the Red Sea. You know, and there's a story about a little kid, I've told this before, but it bears repeating. There's a story about a little kid who's reading the Bible and he's like praising God and saying, wow, God, you're so awesome. And a distinguished Bible professor walks by and he says, well, son, what are you doing? And the child says, well, you know, I was just reading about how God's people, they went across the Red Sea on dry land. What a miracle that is. And the Bible professor says, oh, son, let me tell you that the Sea of Reeds is really what that Hebrew phrase means, not the Red Sea. And the Sea of Reeds is just a very small, shallow river. It's more like a stream. And so they could have simply walked across that and been dry most of the time, maybe just the bottom of their feet, and it's no big deal. And the child sat there for a few minutes and then started bursting into praise again. And the man said, well, what's going on? He says, isn't it amazing that he drowned all of Pharaoh's army in a shallow stream? The point of that joke really is belief is what causes you to trust that something is true. And if you have unbelief, no matter how miraculous something might be, you're going to try to find a way to say no to it. No, I don't believe that. And we've all done it. We've all had something amazing told us, and we say, I can't believe that. Even if we're given proof, we sometimes say, no, I don't believe it because it doesn't sound real to me. And no wonder when Ahaz says, I don't want a sign, and God says, I'm going to give you a sign, but why do I have to give it to you specifically? Because you're not even going to believe. You're not even going to believe it. I think there's some truth in that. But regardless of how we understand the immediate significance of Isaiah's prophecy to Ahaz, the ultimate fulfillment of his words is found in Jesus. And that is the truth. No matter how we understand what's really going on behind the scenes in Ahaz's day, the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah's words is found in Jesus. And we see that very clearly, very specifically in Matthew chapter 1, when Matthew was writing about Jesus, and he says, this happened to fulfill the scripture spoken by the prophet, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. No matter how else we understand this passage, we have to see that ultimately the fulfillment is in Jesus. That Jesus really was born of a virgin. That Jesus really is God with us. In fact, that's your next line if you like to fill out blanks. Jesus is truly God with us. I don't care what child was born during Isaiah's day. That child was not God with us the way that Jesus is God with us. In Sunday school this morning, in our class, we read from John chapter 1. And in that passage it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is truly God with us, as God left the realms of heaven and he came to earth to be with us in a body, as a human being. And that's what we celebrate at this time of year. And not only that, Jesus himself at the end of Matthew's gospel, when he sends his disciples out to do the work of evangelism and discipleship, what does he say to them? He says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's your Jesus. God with us. And in fact, in Hebrews chapter 13, and this is a great passage for us during this time of year. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says, keep your life free from the love of money. And be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You see what he's saying? You don't have to have a lot of stuff. You don't have to get more and more stuff because you have me, Jesus says. And I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Remember those Cabbage Patch dolls back in the 80s? Any of you still have one of those? Those things eventually fade away. The gifts that we give at Christmas, they eventually fade away. But the gift of Jesus that God has given to us, It will never fade away. It will never go away because Jesus is God with us. And the beautiful thing about God being with us is not just that He is physically with us or spiritually with us, but He is with us in the sense that He is also for us. As we read from Romans 8 today, if God is for us, you know the rest. Who can be against us? If God Himself put on flesh to dwell among us, to live a life of righteousness, to die in our place, and to rise from the dead, if that God is for us, who in the world is in the right mind to come after us? Because they ain't gonna win. No matter what. No matter how dark this season can be, the light is always shining, and the light will always overcome the darkness. And that light is Jesus. Jesus is God with us. God for us. There are times when I wonder, does God really love me? Does God really care about me? I mean, there are so many things in my life that look really nasty and ugly, and does God really love me and care for me and say He's with me? Is that really true? And every time I have those thoughts, you know where my mind goes? It goes to Jesus. Because if God has sent Jesus, His only Son, to die on my behalf, to become God in the flesh for me, how can I doubt? How can I doubt that He will save me to the uttermost, that He will love me to the end? As the song we sang today, who can doubt that when Emmanuel bleeds, who can doubt His willingness to save? If God in the flesh, God with us, is willing to lay down His life and rise from the dead for us, He's willing to be with us forever. And that's the good news. He will be with us forever. And nothing in all creation will change that. Not you, not the world around us, not even the devil himself can keep us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Isn't that good news? And that brings us full circle. The same question that was asked to Ahaz, the same question that I said can apply to us, it really does apply to us. And when we think of God with us in Jesus, Emmanuel, will we trust Jesus, our Emmanuel? That's the real issue. Will we trust Him? Let me pray for us. Jesus, help us to trust You. We believe. Help overcome our unbelief. And even as we come to the table today, strengthen our faith. Help us to know more of Your goodness, that You really are God with us, and that we can trust You because You're faithful, You're true, You're good. And if You've given us Your life and Your death and Your resurrection, surely You will come through on all of Your promises. Help us to see that today, to believe it, to trust You. We pray in Your name, Jesus. Amen.